So we began this series in 1 Peter last week that we're calling Exiles. And so last week was all about this big salvation that we have and that we enjoy in Christ, this new birth that we have, born again to a living hope. And now what we're going to encounter as we move deeper into the letter of 1 Peter is a number of moral commands. And you're going to find that these commands just are littered throughout 1 Peter, as they often are through the New Testament. And so I'd really like to begin with an illustration, kind of a parable, to help us understand how we ought to see the moral commands that we encounter in 1 Peter and really in the Bible as a whole. Because if we don't get it right in our minds, then we will read 1 Peter and all of the Bible as a manual for moral living. And that's how many people grow up thinking of the Bible as a manual for moral living. And that gets it completely wrong. And so I just want to help illustrate the truth about the moral commands and how it fits into the wider context of 1 Peter and how it fits into the wider context of the Bible and the whole story of redemption from beginning to end. So I want to contrast two views. The false view of the moral commands that I will call the moralist. This will be represented by the moralist. And the true view of the moral commands in the Bible will be represented by what I'm calling the good father view. So did you know that in Brazil there are millions, like literally millions of kids living on the street, homeless, orphans basically, living on the streets, many of them addicted to drugs and committing crimes, often trafficked and abused? It's actually a horrible situation. So now in this little parable, taking that true thing that's about Brazil, but in this parable, the moralist goes up to an orphan girl on the street who's high on glue and says to her, you know, you really should clean up your life and stay out of trouble. If you get it together, maybe someday a family will love you and take you in and accept you as their own. That's what the moralist says. Clean up your life, and if you do, then maybe someone will love you and accept you and bring you into their home someday. Now contrast that with a good father. The good father has a loving family and a large home, and he goes to the same orphan girl on the street who's high on glue, whose life is completely shattered and messed up, and he says to her, I care about you, and this is no way to live. I want to adopt you and call you my daughter. And so the girl recognizes her hopeless situation, and she accepts the good father's invitation to a new life. Now she becomes a part of a new family, and she, as a part of a new family, she has to live a whole new way of life. She has to learn this life. Now, at times, she's tempted to go back and steal and to get high on drugs, but when she's tempted toward that, her good father reminds her, this is not who you are anymore. That was part of your old life. This is part of your new life. You're my daughter. You belong to this family, and so you need to learn to live in this new way. This is a new life for you. So in this parable, what the moralist view does is it reduces Christianity to a religion of self-effort, whereby you try as hard as you can to be good, and if you work hard enough, you can actually earn God's favor and acceptance in your life. Now, in contrast, the good father view, which is really the gospel view, works in exactly the opposite direction. It begins with the Father's grace that comes through faith in Jesus. It begins with grace, and then through that grace, he gives you a new identity. And out of that new identity flows a new lifestyle. So if we were to unpack this just as a flow, it begins with grace, which leads to a new identity. And according to that new identity, you're called to live a new lifestyle. In contrast, the moralist view works in the opposite. It says, hey, you need to clean up your life. You need to obey. You need to live a better kind of life. And as a result of that, if you just work hard enough, then you might receive God's favor. Are you guys tracking with me? So they work in completely opposite directions. And if you read 1 Peter and the moral commands of the Bible according to the moralist view, then it's just going to be crushing to your soul because you cannot live up to it. It will not work. But there is freedom found if you start from the starting point that the Bible begins with, which is the grace of God offered to us, recognizing we have failed, we have screwed up our lives. And so as we encounter 1 Peter, you're going to see this pattern of grace, new identity, and new lifestyle really that permeates it, but really is going to come out in this passage that we just read this morning. So in the first part of the letter that we saw last week, we saw that Christians, those who put their faith in Jesus, are chosen by God. They're called elect exiles, chosen and loved by God, brought into a new life with him, now living in a world that is their temporary home, hence the term exiles. And you saw that also in our passage. This is our time of exile. And now because we have this great salvation, Christians have this new identity in Christ, and out of this new identity in Christ, that forms the basis of a new kind of life. And so if I were to summarize today's passage, kind of the big idea, I mean, there's a lot to add to this. So I know I'd like to strip it down so that you get the overall sense, but I got to fill it in or it's just a skeleton that has no life to it. But a new identity in Christ must lead to a new way of life, which tells us then that there's also an erroneous view of Christianity, that it's simply a set of doctrines, a set of beliefs that you sign your name to. You say, I believe those things, therefore I'm a Christian. Or there's some people say, I don't really care about doctrine, which is a doctrine in and of itself. That doctrine is not important, ironically. And they say, you're just supposed to live a certain way. I just try to be like Jesus. Well, no, it's actually a melding of who Jesus is and the truth of God presented to us through the Bible that brings us into relationship with God, and we accept that grace, which gives us a new identity, which then calls us to a new way of life. So it's neither just pure doctrine or just some pure attempt to live in a right way, but it's the melding of both things. Are you tracking with me? This idea that there's a new lifestyle that comes out of this. So what I want to do is unpack this thing, this idea of a new identity leading to a new way of life. And so I want to unpack it in two major parts. So a new identity in Christ must first of all lead to a new way of thinking. A new way of thinking. And you see that in verse 13. It begins with therefore. So your teachers teach you to ask what the therefore is. Therefore, right? And so therefore, that is to say, in light of this great salvation that we just talked about in the first section of the letter, the big idea here is a couple things that I'll get back to, but this is the main idea. Set your hope fully. So therefore, in light of this great salvation, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's the big idea in terms of how do we walk or move into this new life if you have a new identity in Christ. And it really first begins with your mind, according to Peter here. So we ask the question, well, how can we, practically speaking, set our hope fully on the coming of Christ? Because for many of us, that seems intangible, right? It seems kind of far off. So how do I live my day-to-day life? How do you go to work in the morning and think about the return of Christ as being your hope when it so easily drifts towards earthly hopes and how much money we have in our bank account, when our next vacation is, what we're going to do this weekend, all these things that we talked about, which are really fragile hopes, as we talked about last week. So how, practically speaking, do you set your hope fully on Christ? Well, that's the part that Peter gets to. It's the preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. So it has to do with where you set your mind. Being sober-minded means really being spiritually alert and aware and not just kind of drifting into whatever your mind drifts toward, but actually being intentional. Now, this Greek phrase, you might have a little note in your Bible, preparing your minds for action, literally is from the Greek, girding up the loins of your mind. Now, what in the world does that mean? That's a strange phrase. I mean, I don't use the word loins all that often, do you? Only when I'm talking about beef tenderloin and loincloths, which is probably only a handful of times every week. So it's just not a phrase. So what would this mean to them? They actually, in this phrase, gird up the loins of your mind, they would hear echoes of the Exodus. If you remember in Exodus chapter 12, God saves his people, the Israelites, out of slavery from Egypt, and then they enter into the wilderness, eventually to enter the promised land. And so as Peter applies this Old Testament language to believers in Christ today, there's the identity piece. We belong to God. And so they're hearing this idea of God telling them in Exodus 12, 11, he says, eat in haste, have your belts fastened and your sandals on your feet. So this idea of being ready for action, of not just sitting passively. And so that the call then would be for us is to be aware and alert just as the Israelites were. So really what's happening is Peter is saying there was this exodus of God's people out of slavery in Egypt, brought into the wilderness, eventually to be brought into the promised land. And so what that says for Christians today is that there has been a new exodus in Christ out of slavery, not from physical slavery in Egypt, but out of slavery, out of bondage to sin and death. And there has been an exodus, a freedom through Jesus. And now we are in the wilderness of sojourning, which is life here, which is why we're called exiles, awaiting the ultimate promised land, which is the new heaven and new earth that Jesus will bring us into. So there's the parallel there that Peter's calling us to. And if we're going to set our hope fully on Christ's coming, and as we saw last week, our eternal inheritance with him, which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, if we're going to do that, then we have to be mentally disciplined. Otherwise, our minds will just drift like a jellyfish. Like a jellyfish doesn't know where it's going. And he's saying, don't let your mind be like a jellyfish that's just taken by the current, wherever the current takes it, but actually set your mind on the right kinds of things. So what this means is that if you are a follower of Jesus, there is a lifelong process of transformation, of renewal of your mind. Do you know that when you come to Christ, God can reconcile you to him in an instant? When you repent of sins and you put your faith in Christ, then boom, there is salvation. That's called conversion when you are made right with God. It's called justification when you are put in right relationship with God. And that happens in an instant. We don't always know when that instant is. For some of us, we had very clear moments in our lives where we repented of sin and we accepted Christ. But for some of us, like for me, I don't know when I was justified. I don't know when God declared me right with him. I just remember there was a period of a few months in my life where I was really broken and cried out to God. And things started to get sorted out that way. But what I'm saying is that God can reconcile you to himself in an instant, but you're not instantly given a new mind. Your mind is something that is renewed over time, because you if you grow up apart from Christ, then you have all these patterns of thinking that are contrary to God's way of thinking. And so over the last 20-some years of my life has been a process of God shaping, molding my mind. And unless we are intentional about that and doing what Peter says and preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded, then we're going to be conformed to the world. So very similar to what Peter's going to say in this passage is what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." There's a continual process of the renewing of your mind. So how do you do this? I mean, to me, I get excited about this stuff, and I wrote tons of stuff down. I'm like, I can't say any of this. I only have so much time. So let me just give you one significant idea, one significant verse, something that Jesus said out of John 17:17. As he prays for his disciples, he says, "Sanctify them," that is the disciples, "in the truth. Your word is truth." So sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy, make them like you, Father, with your truth. Your word is truth. So what we have contained in the Bible is the truth of God given to us and the commands of Jesus and really the whole story of redemption. So this is something that we're called to. God's word is the primary means by which he renews your mind. I'll say it again. God's word, in the power of the Spirit, I should add, is the primary means by which God will renew and transform and lead you into a new way of thinking. And so that would mean that without God's word shaping our minds daily, we will find ourselves shaped by the world's values and by the world's hopes. We'll be just like jellyfish that are kind of just floating. You just watch them. They're just taken wherever the current takes you. And Peter's saying, don't let that happen. Let your mind be shaped and ready for action as you fix your hope on Christ. And the way that we fix our hope on Christ is by getting our minds in his word and really to sort of confront our minds, bombard our minds with truth. I mean, the worst thing for me to do would be to just to wake up and turn on talk radio. I don't know if you guys do that, but it's like, I need to think about something better first before I turn on the news and figure out who got murdered last night. It's like, no, I wanna soak in the truth. I wanna be confronted by God's way of thinking so that I'm shaped by it. And I, you know, last fall, I felt my desperate need for my mind to be shaped by God's word, to inform my mind and my spirit into how I should think. Otherwise, I was going to be tempted to let my hope be set on earthly things. And this happened. So last fall, Lindsay and I took a trip to Mexico for several days. The last time that she and I had been on a trip for a night or more than a night or two, apart from our kids, was 14 years ago on our honeymoon. So that's how long it had been. And so we got this great deal down in Cabo for several nights because we also had to listen to one of those dreaded timeshare, you know, things. I was like, okay, I can endure this, I think, for an hour so long as we get the great deal. And it's this beautiful room overlooking the ocean. And so I don't have the money to buy a timeshare, even if I want. And this is not a rant against timeshares. And if you have one, I'll be happy to fill it for you. So I sit through this presentation, and this is beautiful. Everything's just immaculate and gorgeous and white. And the guy's got his, you know, white. He just looks relaxed, and his life is just great in Cabo. And we're overlooking this breathtaking turquoise and cobalt blue Sea of Cortez below. And he starts going through all the reasons about having a timeshare. And they're legitimate reasons that are good things that he's talking about, like the time with your kids, not acquiring more possessions, but actually spending more time with the people that you love. Life goes by fast, you know, your kids are growing up. I know all these things. I'm like, yeah, you know, this is all true stuff. But I'm praying the entire time, I told Lindsay this afterwards, I am praying that the Lord would help me to not buy into a false vision of what is called the good life, according to the world. Because what was being presented to me was life is very short. That is true. I agree with that. So you got to get it all now while you can. I don't agree with that. I'm not against timeshares, but I am against allowing my heart to be seduced, which I know it can, by the lure of earthly treasures to define for me what the good life is. So I'm fighting this temptation to go, if I had these things, then that would be a good life. And since I can't buy these things, I know I can't. I can't. He's like, oh, sure, how much do you need? I'll just pull out my wallet. How much do you need? $50,000 for a couple weekends a year? Sure, that sounds good. Like, I can't do that. But I know that I'm tempted to accept a vision of the good life. But what the word of God tells me is that Jesus is the good life. Jesus is the good life. John 17:3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they would know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." the very definition of eternal life, according to Jesus Christ, is not a place called heaven. It's only heaven because Jesus Christ is there. So the very essence of eternal life, which is the good life, is to know Jesus Christ personally, to know him. And so I have to bring to my mind when I feel the lure of setting my hope on earthly things, and I'm trying to picture Jesus coming on the clouds, so I fix my mind on the idea that he's coming back and all of creation will be ours to enjoy for eternity. So I don't need the Sea of Cortez right now. I'll enjoy this for the several days that I'm here, but I don't need this for the rest of my life because I have literally all eternity with Jesus himself in the new creation. And so the verse that came to my mind then was from Psalm 63:3. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Your steadfast love is better than life, which is to say, his steadfast love is the very definition. It's better than all that life here can offer you. And especially us on the east side, we are so tempted to fix our hopes on things that are tangible and tied to our money and tied to property. Now, if God gives you things, then by all means, enjoy them and use them to bless other people and be generous in the name of Jesus. But don't set your hope on these things, because the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life itself. It is the very definition of the good life. And that's just one small example of how, just from my own life, where I'm encountering these ideas that I know is being presented to me as a vision of good life, and I'm trying to set my hope fully on Christ. And if I just have a mind of a jellyfish and just get floated around by the currents, then I'll just be like, well, shoot, I can't buy the timeshare. I must really be missing out. And then I'll come back here and I'll be discontented with the goodness that God's given me daily in my wife and in my children and with you. And I don't want to be dissatisfied with my life. I want to be satisfied. But the way to be satisfied is not by saying, I need more things. It's by saying, I need to press into Jesus because he is the very good life. He is eternal life. So I would ask you just to consider this week, what are some ways you can prepare your mind to be spiritually alert so that you can set your hope fully on Christ? Now, obvious things, the Captain Obvious over here, is to get your mind into the Bible regularly, daily. Reading is hard for some, so commuting time, you know, Audio Bible's YouVersion app is fantastic. Choose the voice that you like. You know, some of the voices I don't like as much, so I like this guy's voice. Sounds epic. I'm going to listen to this guy, ESV or NLT, you know, and you can listen to the Bible, and it's just a way of saturating your mind and bombarding your mind with truth, because your mind is going to be bombarded by the world from left and right. It's like, how do we stand a chance at focusing our minds and getting them renewed unless we are encountering Jesus in his word and the truth that's there? And you also need other Christians. No flying solo. This idea that it's just me and Jesus in my Bible is probably one of the most damaging things in contemporary church life in America, is this idea, I don't need a fellowship, I don't need a community, I can just, me and my Bible and my podcast. There is something about gathering together with God's people here. I'm glad that you guys are here, so in some sense I'm preaching in the choir, but I think beyond just a Sunday experience, as Ben was talking about earlier, is to get with other Christians, to process. My hope for you is to eventually get into an imprint group. You may not have besties in the first month, and that's not the aim. The aim is to just go, let's get together with other people and let's saturate our minds. Let's confront our minds. Let's bombard our minds with the truth of God's word so that we are learning and developing a discipline of setting our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us when Christ is revealed. So get into a group, figure out how 1 Peter applies to your life. So that's the first piece of what grows out of a new identity, is a new way of thinking. Now the second piece is this, is a new way of living. So there's your mind and there's your body. There's there's what you think about and how you actually live and conduct yourself. So a new way of living. Now, in verse 14, Peter begins, and notice this, he says, as obedient children. That's the language of identity, right? Because if you go back to the beginning of chapter 1, you have been born again to a living hope. Born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Born again, if you go to John chapter 1, to those who believed in him, to those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God. So again, becoming a Christian isn't just, I'm just going to self-determine and exert my effort and follow Jesus. No, there is something that God must do in the heart, which is to make you alive in Christ. And actually, next week's passage also gets at that some, so I won't say any more about that. But this is the language of identity, born again into God's family. Now, what follows this are two commands. There's a negative command and there's a positive command about this new way of life. Negatively, Peter says this. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. This, by the way, is the same word used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I think it is. You can look it up later. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That doesn't mean you were dumb. I mean, you could have a super high IQ. Ignorance just means you didn't know God and you didn't know his ways. So don't live like that. That time that you lived apart from God and you were just doing as you pleased, don't live that way anymore. I like the New Living Translation. It says, don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your desires. You didn't know any better then. So what are those old ways? If you keep reading in 1 Peter, you get to chapter 4, and he lists some of these old ways. He gives some examples: sexual lust and immorality, drunkenness. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul is going to say in his letters, he would add things like jealousy, envy, anger, hatred, love of money. And I just think about our day of social media. How many opportunities abound for us to slip back into envy? Oh, they went where? They got what? They just bought this new what? They have this kind of family life? And so the temptation is to slip back into that old way of envy. Or with social media and in our world of images, the temptation to slip back into ways of sexual lust and immorality in that way. I mean, those temptations abound. Love of money, the temptation toward to slip back into that abounds with regard to our possessions. And in the day of one-click shopping, I mean, you can easily slip back into the love of more stuff. And so you see how the alertness goes together with this new way of living. There's this mental alertness where you are focused in the way that you're thinking and the way that you're living. And Peter's saying, don't slip back into those old ways. Don't let these ways shape you any longer. Don't let them press you into the mold that you used to be in. That's the negative side of the command. The positive side is in verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Why? Why be holy? He answers it in the next verse, 16. Since, or because, it is written, this is from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, I think, you shall be holy, for I am holy, God says. Now, some of you know that holy in its root essence means separate or unique and distinct. And with that, there's a moral quality attached to it when you're speaking of God, which refers to his absolute moral purity. And if you go back, so what does that mean for us then to be holy as God is holy? Well, if you go back to chapter 11 of Leviticus, what you find is an idea of devotion to God. Because if you say holy just means being separate, then when you just become the loony fundamentalist who just detaches from the world and doesn't want to be touched by the defilements of the world. And what good are we to the world if we just curse the darkness and pull away? So you're not holy if you just avoid touching any dirty thing. Now, we should avoid any sort of defilements through evil action and evil thought. But the idea of holy, if you go back to chapter 11 in Leviticus, it says this in context: consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Consecrate yourselves. That means devote yourself. You know, there were spoons and utensils in the tabernacle for worship that were called holy. You can't eat your cereal with that. That's a tabernacle spoon. That's holy. You mean this spoon is morally pure? How could it sin? No, the spoon doesn't sin. It's devoted to the Lord. That's why it's holy. And in a similar way, yes, we are to be morally pure before God, but there's this idea of consecration, separating ourselves apart for God and his purposes, his things that he has for us to walk in and to live in. So the idea is that we would devote ourselves to him because he's devoted himself to us and has called us his own and has given us a new identity as belonging to him. So in essence, Peter's saying, God is holy, so live in a way that reflects that God is holy. Live in a way that represents what he is like. Now, this gets to a major biblical theme that I'm always excited about, and again, I never have enough time to talk about. This is the idea that you were made, I was made to be like God. Do you understand that? You were made to be like God. I mean, this gets at the fundamental questions of why you're even on this planet. When I grew up as a kid, I went to church. No one told me why I was alive. I remember as a kid going, why? What am I here? Like, what's the meaning of life? You know, that kind of thing, because I'd watch some Hallmark movie or something, they talk about the meaning. That's what it's all about, you know, and like, what are they talking about? I wish someone had told me, you are alive on this planet. You have breath in your lungs to know God and to image him in the world. So when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, we are created in God's image. That means that we were created to image God, to project and to resemble and reflect what he is like. Not his omnipotence and omniscience and things like that that belong to God alone, but we were created to be like God in terms of his character, his beautiful moral attributes, the perfections of who he is. So there's 7 billion people on the planet. We're supposed to be 7 billion little mirrors, each reflecting to one another what God is like in the world. We were made to be like our dad. So sometimes I see kids in the hallway, I'm like, I know who your dad is. I don't even know who you are, but I know who your dad is because there's just a family resemblance. We are supposed to bear the family resemblance to look like our dad. God is loving, he's compassionate, generous, just, and truthful. All of those things I just said are what's supposed to be reflected outwardly in our lives, that we're loving, compassionate, just, truthful, and generous. So what God is like, we are supposed to be like toward one another. And when we do that, we image God in the world, and that we display his glory. Are you tracking with me? This is why you're alive. I hope you know that. And this is why, as we think about the image of God being a picture of who God is and how we're supposed to show a picture of who God is through our lives, this is why Jesus is called the image of God, the perfect image of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because everything you see in Jesus is a perfect picture of God's moral character and what he's like. So you go to the ESV version of Hebrews 1:3, that's where we get the name imprint. He is the imprint of his nature, the exact representation of his being, I think the NASB says. So when Jesus forgives sinners, when he touches lepers, and he loves the broken, everything you see in the life of Jesus, he is perfectly imaging and picturing for us what God is like, which is why he would say to his disciples in John chapter 14, when they say, show us the Father, and he says, Philip, have I not been with you so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's not saying he is the Father, he's the Son, but he's saying, if you see me, I'm the exact representation of what the Father is like. So if you've seen me, then basically you've seen the Father. That's why he is called the image of God. And we are being conformed to his image. If you go to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, I think, we are being conformed to his image. That's God's grand design for you, is to make you like Jesus. If you want to fulfill your purpose for being alive on this planet, then know Jesus and live like him. Because if you know him, that's your delight, that's your source of life. And if you live like him, then you are imaging exactly, you're imaging what God is like in the world. That's the good news, is you have a purpose for being alive. Here's the bad news. You can't do it. You just can't do it in your own power. Our sin has absolutely wrecked us. It's not erased the image of God in us, but it's defaced the image of God in us. We're like shattered, filthy mirrors. Like, we were intended to reflect what God is like in the world, but like a mirror that's shattered and cracked, you can still see an image in there, but it's distorted, especially if it's dirty. And not only are we broken morally, but we're also defiled through our sin. And apart from Jesus, we do not stand a chance of living a holy life devoted to God. So you can read this and go, devote yourselves. Well, apart from Jesus, good luck. It's not going to happen. And that's where the hopelessness comes from. I can't live a holy life. I just can't do it. It's like we want to fly in freedom, but the gravitational pull of sin keeps us glued to the ground. It's like we want to fly off like Superman into this freedom of a new and a holy life, but we're stuck to the ground. We can't fly because of our sin. The pull of sin keeps us. And this is why people, even people who are far from God, who don't know God, who may not really be concerned about the Bible's commands, know that they're stuck, and why they repeat their same sins over and over like a dog that returns to its vomit, the Bible says. We're stuck in these ways. So what hope do you have to live a holy life before God as God is holy? What hope do you have? Well, your hope is in Christ, and what's promised to us here, as Peter says in verse 18, he says that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There's your hope. That's why it's possible, because you've been rescued out of, when it says that you've inherited the futile ways, the word there for ways is the same as conduct, the word conduct that you will encounter elsewhere in 1 Peter. This idea of the sinful patterns that were passed on to you from maybe your parents or your grandparents. And some of us worry, I wonder how many of you have worried that you're destined to repeat the same sins that you inherited from your family. Maybe you are repeating the sins. Maybe there's been sins that have come down through your family line, these sinful patterns, maybe generations of alcohol abuse or uncontrolled anger. Some kind of brokenness and distortion in your family line that you think, I don't want to be like my dad, or I don't want to be like my mom, or I know my grandfather was this way to my dad and I don't want to be that way. And I see some of those tendencies in me. Are you locked into those things? Not if you're in Christ. You are not destined to repeat the same sinful patterns that you inherit. That word futile means powerless, pointless, useless. They were living their life apart from God, passed it on to you. But now if you've come to Christ, you are not chained to those things. Because the cross of Christ not only saves you from the penalty of sin, but also saves you from the power of sin over you. Which is to say, the dominion of sin has been broken through what Christ has accomplished in his death and resurrection. I used to work with a pastor down in Oregon who grew up with a horribly, abusively violent father. He wasn't a believer. This pastor wasn't a believer until Christ got a hold of him. He also went to Vietnam. He went to Vietnam very young and just experienced a whole, just came back with severe emotional trauma that affected him well into his adult life. He killed people in Vietnam, saw a lot of violence growing up in his home, tons of violence in the war, coming back, getting spit on literally at the airport and just like devastated. And it is such a grace of God. If anyone's going to repeat the sins of his fathers, of violence in the home, he's a likely candidate. And Christ got a hold of his heart, saved him, becomes a pastor, and it was just such a grace of God for me to see the tenderness that this man had toward his wife and how much he loved his kids and delighted in his grandkids. And so if you have struggled with this idea that you are bound to repeat the futile ways you inherited from your family, whether it was your parents or your grandparents or somewhere in that messed up line, it's not true if you are in Christ that there's a freedom. The ransoming means a redeeming, a rescuing out of. So would you take encouragement and hope? Now, if you have issues that have been passed on to you from your family and you see tendencies in yourself, you may have to work harder than the next person giving and just fight that harder in the power of Christ than the next person who didn't have those issues growing up. But you have to understand that because of Jesus, you're not enslaved to those same, to perpetuate those same sins. You've been set free. Jesus was, verse 20 says, he was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, for your sake. He was made manifest. He was known, foreknown before the foundation of the world. God the Father knew Jesus intimately and knew that this was a part of his plan all along, that in the perfect time, God was going to send his son. Jesus, manifest means revealed, has come into the world for what sake? For your sake. To redeem you out of the futile ways, the empty ways, the pointless, powerless ways, the sinful ways that you inherited from your ancestors, your forefathers. Like a lamb without spot, without blemish, John the Baptist said, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world came for your sake, not merely to save you from something, namely sin, but for something. Namely, a new identity and a new life with Christ. The very thing that you were created for in the first place, that sin wrecked, that his work, redeeming work, is bringing you back to. So going back to the opening illustration, the good father sent his son. The good father comes to the orphan whose life is wrecked on the street. That's us, hopeless on the streets of sin. We can't clean ourselves up. We can't get out of this mess. This is where we've landed. And unless somebody comes and rescues us, we're just doomed to be here. And the good father comes in his grace and he rescues us. And in the wider picture, through his son Jesus, and he gives us a new identity. He gives us a new home. And so the call is, don't live in this way that you used to live before Christ. You have a new family. You have a new name. His name is on you. You belong to him. And now you learn to walk in these new ways. And when the temptation arises to go back to the streets and live the way that you used to live, then you just come back to this and you remind yourself and you allow God to remind you through his word, that's not me anymore. I don't have to live in that. That's not me. This is my new life, and it comes through Christ. He's given us a new identity, and out of that new identity, we have a new way of thinking. We set our minds on Christ. We bombard our minds with truth, and we have a new way of living, devoted to God, the one who devoted his son for our sake. So let's pray and close, and we'll have the worship team come back up, and I'll explain the response time in just a moment. So let's pray.